long before feminism was telling the stories of women, the Bible was doing that. And it was telling the stories of women abused by men and making a very clear condemnation of that. The Bible in no place says, oh, it's just boys will be boys and minimize the situation. It doesn't do that. It says, this is a problem. This is what's wrong with the world. It's a mirror so that we would turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation, that he might come and heal us and our world. So have us, Steph, to jump up. She's going to come up and share with us a little bit about where our country is at right now in regards to this topic, domestic and family violence.
Hi, everyone. It's really a great privilege for me to be able to speak to you guys tonight. As Toby said, I'm married to Brian. We were at Frank and Debbie Tully's Marriage Enrichment Day yesterday, and we kind of went along going, oh, yes, marriage enrichment. We came out going, oh, marriage enrichment. My gosh, it's so exhausting. But it's really important because we want to be a church that cultivates and is proactive in making marriages healthy and happy and God-centered. And today we're looking at the exact opposite of that. I just want to paint a picture for you of what a really unhealthy marriage looks like. And I'm going to do that with a couple of stories that I read from an article in the ABC recently. One story is from a guy named Patrick. Now, he married a woman who was older than him, and not long into their marriage, she started to abuse him. She started to hit him, to call him names, to wear him down, and to threaten him, even while their toddler was sitting on his lap. And he reached out to pastors, to friends, for some kind of comfort or advice, and all the advice that he was given was, you just need to stay and love her and get on with your life. And when I read that story, that just crushed me, and I thought, how could someone say that? There was a woman that I read about, and her story almost made me cry. Her name was Farah, and she met a man at Bible college. He was a student minister, and he was really gregarious. Everyone really loved him. But soon after they got married, he started to punch her just for fun in whatever situation they were in when they were alone. And he had even a sex quota that she had to meet each week, and he made her just horrifically reenact her own childhood sexual abuse because he knew how much it would hurt her. When he left wiping their bank account. You can see from these stories that none of these behaviours is healthy. Shaming your partner through insulting them in public is not healthy. Trying to put them down and punch them for fun is not healthy. These stories sound extreme, but the thing is that they're real. And my guess is that there are people in this room who know that experience to one degree or another. Now, in Australia, even though domestic and family violence is really hard to measure because it's so underreported, there are some patterns that emerge. In 2006, the Australian Bureau of Statistics recorded that 0.9% of men and 2.1% of women have experienced domestic and family violence. And last year, they actually found that one-third of all homicides in domestic violence situations are men, and 65% are women. The most vulnerable group of people who experience domestic violence are teenage girls, but almost half of the men who experience domestic violence are under the age of 9 years old. And it's 2 in every 5 cases of assault that are reported to police are related to domestic violence, committed most likely by a family member 90% of the time in the family home. And lots of the time it's associated with alcohol abuse. Now, this can happen to anyone in any type of relationship. In the US recently, in 2010, the National Center for Injury Prevention and Control found that in lesbian relationships, about 44% had experienced domestic violence, and 26% of gay men as well. And it's not just partners who are at risk. I don't know if you remember, in 2015, the Australian of the Year, Rosie Batty, some of you might remember her. She is an amazing advocate for domestic violence, and she became that because her former husband killed her son after cricket practice one day. I used to play netball when I was a kid, and just the thought of a parent from the sideline coming on and taking their kid off, and I just don't even want to think about it. The thing is, it can happen to anybody. And it's a really, really awful thing, and it's important that we deal with this. Many of you would have seen Julia Baird's article in the news recently about domestic violence in Protestant churches. And on one level, as Toby has said, it's really soberingly realistic, isn't it? Given what we know about sin and how insidious it is, it would be naive of us to think that this couldn't happen in churches. But on the other hand, it was really alarming because we should be the type of people who don't do that. And actually, she cited a study by Stephen Tracy that demonstrates that that is the case. 11.2% of men, this study found, who never go to church are likely to abuse their partner. 6.2% of men who attend church sporadically abuse their partners. And 2.2% of men who attend church regularly, more than once a month, are the least likely people to abuse their spouses. However, it's just really terrible that it happens at all.
So the concerns for domestic violence, they've been around for a long time. This isn't new, although the media is picking it up with quite ferocity at the moment. But what is new right now that is kind of coming into the light is the religious element. And that's largely what Julia Baird has been looking at in her articles over the last 5 years. How does religion factor? How is that a factor in the violence perpetuated in domestic situations? Now, as I said, this shouldn't surprise us. Some are surprised, and particularly are surprised that this is even happening in churches. And what I want to say is that actually shouldn't surprise us. Some people are actually quite pleased when they hear that domestic violence is happening in churches because they're opposed to what churches are doing. And they like to kind of sit back and somehow have some kind of perverse pleasure in pointing to the errors of the church. But we're very, very far from perfect. Church is not the community of the self-righteous. That isn't what church is at all, is it? What church is a hospital for sinners, for sick people. Jesus Christ said that he came not to call the healthy, but he came to call the sick. And if he's doing his job properly, gathering the sick, then church ought to be filled with people who are spiritually sick, sinful. Can't be otherwise, because he's calling people out of the world, which is very, very sick, lost and far away from God. The mark of Jesus' success in gathering a church is that broken people, fallen as we are, will be coming along to church. I don't know whether you noticed all the broken people that walked in with you to church today. I see you. You're part of me. I'm one of the broken people that come to church each week. And as we come in, one of the very first things we do as a church is we recognize our brokenness. Andy led us in prayer after that first set of songs, confessing our sins to God, that we've wandered from his way this week. That's our identity. We're not righteous. We're declared righteous in Jesus' eyes, clothed in righteousness, but our behavior, our life is far from that, isn't it? And as a result, as we come to this subject, it shouldn't even surprise us that that people in here are struggling with this issue itself. Church is the community of normal people saved by God's grace through the work of Jesus that he's done on the cross, and it's an extraordinary joy to be forgiven like that, isn't it? And so I don't say that to say that we should be somehow complacent about sin, particularly this sin. No, Not at all. Jesus Christ saves us by grace so that we might be changed to become the people he originally made us to be. That we would be profoundly different from the world around us. It's no surprise that domestic violence happens in the church communities because we're members of the human race. We're broken, we're fallen, we're perverted, we're disrupted internally. But it is deeply distressing that this sin remains among us all the same. And as you move and come closer to Jesus and you walk with him and are filled with his Spirit, it's distressing that this sin might remain with us. And that's why we need to address this for the health of our community, this subject today. And the passage that we're looking at today gives us a window into the nature of domestic and family violence because it itself is an account of a violent action perpetrated within a family situation. The family is King David's family. He is the father and he has three children, Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar. Amnon and Absalom are brothers from a different mother, and Tamar's the sister of Absalom. And as we reflect on how we to respond to domestic violence, we're going to have a look through the lens of these three different groups. We're going to see here, we're going to think about the victim, then the onlookers, and then the abuser. These three characters play out in every story of abuse. So first of all, the victim. 2 Samuel 13, in this chapter, it's the story of Tamar. And before she's a victim, she's introduced to us as, verse 1, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. She's not just beautiful, though. She's modest and she's chaste. Verse 2, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Amnon's prevented by her virtue. That's why he can't get in. She was a wall, not a door, to quote Song of Songs chapter 8. And Amnon can't impregnate that wall. He can't get through it. And as a result, he is visibly sick. His cousin comes up to him, Jonadab, and says, "Dude, what's the matter?" He tells him, "I'm in love with my half-sister Tamar." Jonadab, very shrewd man, he gives him a plan. He says, "Feign illness, tell your dad to send Tamar to your place to play nurse and cook." And so he does. He goes to bed ill. Tamar comes along. She works hard baking cakes under his lecherous gaze as he lays on his bed. Finally, she brings the cakes to him, but he refuses to eat, verse 9. He dismisses all his servants and says, "I'm too ill to get up from my bed. Tamar, come into my bedroom and feed me hand to mouth." She does so willingly. She walks in there into the bedroom close enough not to slop it down his chest. And that's when his hands lock on her wrists. And in that moment of terror, Tamar, for the first time, speaks in our story with such incredible wisdom, faith, and righteousness. She makes four appeals to Amnon. Her first appeal is to his concern for God's honor. Verse 12, "No, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing." It's amazing. In the terror of the moment, her first concern is for the honor of God. This shouldn't be done in Israel. The nations are watching us and learning what it means to worship the true God. Don't you care about the honor of Israel, the honor of God, Amnon? He doesn't. And so she turns to her second appeal. This time she appeals to his concern for her own honor. "I'm your sister," she says. "What about me?" Verse 13. "Where could I get rid of my disgrace?" She tells him that this will ruin her life. "Don't you care about me?" He doesn't. And so she appeals a third time to his own self-interest. Verse 13. "And what about you? you would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Your heir to the throne, David's firstborn son, one day you will be king, and when you're king, no one will respect you if they hear that you've raped your half-sister. Don't you care about your reputation? But apparently he doesn't. And so finally, when she sees that he's not listening to any of his appeals, she appeals to due process. Verse 13, please speak to the king, our father, for he will not keep me from being married to you. A last desperate attempt to get away from the hands of her attacker. She's had to give four appeals. Shouldn't have had to give even one. But desire is death. And verse 14, he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. In three words, her whole world is undone. But then the surprise, verse 15, Amnon then hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." See, it wasn't love, it was lust. And what love wants is the person. What lust wants is the pleasure. And the person is just a commodity it will use to get that pleasure. Amnon, he has had the pleasure. And so the person now can be discarded. That accounts for why his love turns to hate so quickly. It was not love at all. It was lust. And so because she is absolutely stunned, she doesn't leave. She's like, what's going on? He calls his personal servant, verse 17, and literally says, get this out of here. The Bible translators can't bring themselves actually to say that. And so if you look down on your Bibles, actually they say, he says, get this woman out of my sight. But there's no reference to woman in the Hebrew. It's literally, get this out of here. It is a terrible thing. Tamar is as treated as though she is trash. But notice that while Amnon treats her as an object to be discarded, the narrator treats her as a person with deep feelings, her dignity robbed, as someone, you know, we all long to come and hold and defend. The effect of this is terrible shame for Tamar. You see verse 19? She put ashes on her head, a sign of dejection. She tore the ornate robe she was wearing, a robe which only the princesses of the king wore. What she's signifying there by tearing that is that her dignity as a princess, but not just a princess, but as a woman, her dignity as a woman has been stripped from her. She puts her hands to her head, a gesture of grief, and went away weeping aloud as she went. She's a woman in great pain, desolate, defiled, and disgraced. And Tamar, back in verse 13, she gives voice to every victim of sexual violence, doesn't she? She asks, where can I get rid of my disgrace? And that's left unanswered in this story.
For Tamar, the answer is nowhere. She has to bear that shame herself. And shame is that awful experience of having our dignity and our honor compromised. It feels like we're being exposed and it's out of our control. A very silly and short example is when I was in year 10, I was on the debating team. For some reason, my English teacher thought this would be a good idea, even though I'm terrible impromptu. And I ended up as the third speaker on this team, which means, of course, you are speaking completely impromptu. So I got up and was ready to speak, and I couldn't, actually. In the end, it was terrible, and we lost, and I never debated again. But I'm over it now, so, you know. But shame, for a lot of people, it is absolutely no laughing matter, is it? So if we are just racked with this sense of shame, what do we do? If we have been abused, How do we deal with this? Well, firstly, we need to face the truth about what's happened to us. Call 1-800-RESPECT and get the help that you need. Contact one of the counsellors that we've recommended to you. We're going to hand out a piece of paper later that's got some people you can contact on there. If you need to leave, find a safe person that you can stay with and stay there while you get help. Talk to someone here today or someone you trust who will listen to you and take you seriously. You may want to deny this is happening because it just feels too hard to deal with, and because every time that you talk about it or think about it, it just brings the whole thing back. But something was taken from you through no fault or act of your own, and your dignity and your honor was robbed, and to actually have that restored to you, to begin the process of healing, you need to acknowledge that the evil was done to you in the first place. Secondly, take your shame to Jesus. Now, how on earth can I do this? How would Jesus understand this? Well, he's experienced it. He was stripped naked, beaten, humiliated on the cross. He knows exactly what this is like, and so you can go to him. Well, how do I go with him? How do I go to him, and what words do I use? You might be thinking, oh, am I actually allowed to be feeling these things, angry, hurt, forsaken? We've got this idea that to be Christian is to be happy, and so we know how to praise God, and we know how to ask him for things, but we really don't know how to come to him angry and hurt and sad. But the fact is that God has actually given us words in the Psalms to tell him about this experience. He expects us to be angry, to be hurt, to be sad, and to bring this to him in faith. Psalm 46 is one of my favorite Psalms, and it says in verse 1, God is our strength and our refuge, a very present help in trouble. This is trouble. He is present in it with you. So if you're feeling forsaken, go to Psalm 22 and read it, pray it to God. If you're feeling like you're just enraged at what has happened and you're so angry at the person who has done this to you and you feel like darkness is the only place that you can hide, pray Psalm 88. Rant at God with this psalm, because he's giving you permission to do that, to be broken. Are you feeling sad? Cry out to God in Psalm 6 and Psalm 10. And can I encourage you, please, if this is you today, come to him. Because he will listen to you. He is present in this moment. And another reason we can take this to Jesus is because he will vindicate you. One day, on the last day, when he returns, he will honor you and he will say, "You were innocent." Lastly, we can take this to Jesus because he will restore you. At that time, when he returns, you will know what you really are. If you belong to him, you are clothed in his righteousness. And so even though you don't feel it right now, then you will feel whole. You will feel clean. And you will know it in your very being, and nothing will be able to take that away from you. One final thing, and this is a really massive thing, and we need to get this right. Jesus tells us that because he has forgiven us much, we must be people who are committed to forgiving other people. Now, many people have found that moving toward and finding forgiveness of the person that did the wrong against them is integral to their healing. We need to be very clear here about what forgiveness is and what it is not, because many abusers use the language of forgiveness to justify forcing victims into repeated cycles of shame. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It is not downplaying the offense or pretending it didn't happen. It is not withholding appropriate legal and relational consequences for what wrong was done to you. And it does not mean that you consent to or sanction violence against you. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is naming the evil for what it was that was done against you and deciding in your heart that you will not be consumed by the hatred, the bitterness, and the resentment and anger that you feel toward that person. You refuse to hold that against them. Now, an example of this is a woman named Nadine Collier, whose elderly mother, Ethel, was killed in a shooting in Charleston in 2015 in an African-American church. And the 21-year-old man, Dylan Roof, at his trial, the relations and family of those victims filed in and spoke to him directly. And this is what Nadine said. I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. Isn't that just incredible? It was costly for Nadine to forgive. Don't mistake that. She didn't say that this doesn't matter. She didn't say it doesn't happen. What she did was look at him in the face and say, what you did was wrong, and yet in my heart, I will release you from the debt that you owe to me. You may need to separate from the person who's hurting you for a time. You may need to leave. You may need to press charges. But it still means that you can forgive. Now, this is costly and enormously painful, and it can take a long time. So don't rush it. But it's not naive, it's not foolish, and it's not simplistic. It's what God calls us to do, and it's the best thing for us, because otherwise that anger and bitterness can destroy us. Can I give you some words to pray to God when you're feeling lost and overwhelmed, to remind yourself of the gospel? Try saying to yourself in those moments, I am a child of God. My shame is real shame, but it is shame that Christ has borne for me. I have been robbed of what God has given me, and one day he will vindicate me himself. I have been spiritually clothed and restored, even though physically it doesn't appear that way. Therefore, I have nothing to be ashamed of before anyone, because Christ is my righteousness. In God's eyes, I am blameless, worthy, dignified as the perfect Son of God. And some people, though they see me as less than I am, and sometimes I act as less than I am, God sees me as how I truly am. And one day he's going to restore me to make me better than I ever was.
That was very helpful, wasn't it? Those reflections on forgiveness in particular, that it's not ignoring, it's not saying doesn't matter. You know how we have a habit of doing that? Someone says, hey, I forgive you, like, doesn't matter. No, it does matter. That's why you need forgiveness. It's naming the wrong, but choosing not to be consumed by it. Very, very helpful. Thank you. Thank you, Steph. So that's the victim. So we're going to hit up the bystanders now and have a look at their story. One of the most painful things about this story actually is looking at these men who had power to stop this tragedy from happening, and yet for whatever reason they don't. The first bystander is Jonadab, Amnon's cousin, who's described as being a very shrewd man. He knows how to work all the angles. He's driven by ambition. He wants to be best mates with the heir to the throne, and so he tells him how to get his sister into bed. And we don't need to spend too long here, do we, applying this? Friends don't let friends abuse the people they love. They don't remain silent. They call it as they see it, but they do so in a way that shows deep care, not just for the victim, but also for the abuser. Isn't that right? Jonadab fails that test. The second bystander is Absalom, Tamar's brother. Absalom bumps into Tamar while she's walking aimlessly in grief through the city streets, or perhaps through the palace. And she sees her there, and he says this, verse 20, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now, I cannot understand this verse. How does he know? What leads him to suspect that the brother has just raped his sister? And if he did suspect this, why hasn't he used his strength to hold back Amnon? It is crazy, isn't it? Now let's just apply this briefly again. Brothers, if you have a sister, you ought to not be possessive of her, but you ought to be protective and keep her far from danger. As you look around in our church, we're all children of God, and that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't it? And as a result, our church, there should be this looking out. There ought to be not a possessiveness of one another, but there ought to be a protectiveness, an interest in the lives of one another. This church should be filled with men who walk the women to their cars at night. This church should be a church where men open doors for women, not because they need the door open, because they're somehow weaker and they can't, but because the men care and they want to bestow love to the women. This church should be filled with men who draw out their sisters in conversation, who take an interest in them, who visit them when they're in hospital, who pray for them and protect them when they see they're in danger. Do we have a culture, particularly amongst singles here, where guys and girls are watching out for each other? Absalom, the brother, he fails tragically. But notice also that he minimizes the pain of what she's facing. Do you see verse 20? He says, I just can't get this. It is so painful to read this. He says to his sister, be quiet for now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart. Don't take this to heart. You've got to be kidding me. Now, I've asked Steph to jump up now and share with us what perhaps are some reasons that lead families to cover shameful things like this.
Abuse is a very shameful thing, not just for an individual, but for a family. If a parent has failed to see something that their spouse has been doing, that's extremely shameful. To have to raise it with a family member, to know that someone that you are personally related to has been committing such an offence, that's really shameful. And the reality that you might have to go and report this to police, and that your whole family might be implicated or looked down on because of what's happened, that's extremely shameful. And it's very tempting at this point to want to keep the peace. And there are people in this room who are from family backgrounds for whom honour and shame is a very living and real part of life. But in the light of what we've seen from Tamar's story and the injustice that she suffered, how she's forced to carry the blame, because someone has to, right? Someone has to carry the shame in these situations. How could we cover it up? How could we let it go? Now, this may be very difficult to do, and it takes a lot of courage to go to the police, to go and expose a member of your own family when they've been doing something like this. But knowing the God that we know, a God who is just, and our conscience tells us, doesn't it, that we ought not let this go. We must seek deep healing for the offended party, for the victim, and the wounded members of our families, and bring this out into the light.
Okay, so the third bystander in this story is David, the father. And I think he's the most tragic of all. Absalom, he guesses, sees his system totally disgraced, in grief. He guesses what's going on. Jonadab suspects. He's like, what's up with you? And Amnon tells him, I'm in love with my sister. David is completely clueless. He is absolutely blinded with favoritism for his firstborn son, Amnon, that he fails utterly his daughter Tamar. When Amnon's sick, what does David do? He goes and visits him. When Amnon asks for his sister to become his servant, David sends for Tamar to become his cook and nurse. But when Tamar is raped by her brother, his son, and cast out like trash, and finds sanctuary in her brother's home, we're not even told David goes to visit. How many children in our world have been abused simply because their father has failed to be present and protect their kids? Now, notice down in verse 21, David's response to all of this when he hears it. When David heard all of this, he was furious. That's great, but that's all he does. He could scarcely contain his rage, but contain it, he does. And it's a tragic thing because sometimes anger is the right response to a situation. Absalom allows his anger to turn him down a sinful path of vengeance. David should have allowed his anger, though, to turn him down the righteous path of seeking justice. He should have brought consequences to Amnon's actions and vindicated Tamar publicly and restored her dignity and place in the palace. This miscarriage of justice in this story, it holds the mirror up to the injustice that happens every day in our world. David, of all people, the king, the father, should have done something. And so this passage, it leaves us longing, doesn't it, for a better king who would rule over Israel and rule over our world. A king who doesn't treat his sister as a prostitute, but who would treat prostitutes as sisters. A king who would not distance himself from the suffering of others, but enter into it. A king who wouldn't tell you to be quiet, but would speak up and judge the world. Such a king is the king we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He sits on the throne of David, but inherits none of his flaws and failures. He has come to call us all into a kingdom where corruption can be washed clean. These bystanders absolutely fail. Our Lord Jesus Christ is watching, and one day he will bring final and complete justice. That's the bystanders. And then finally, we're going to turn to the abuser himself, Amnon. All of Amnon's actions are violent. Violence permeates all his words and everything he does. He describes his emotions for Tamar as love, but as soon as he's had his way, he hates her. It's so violent. He longs to do something, right? He longs to do something to Tamar. We're never in doubt as to what that is. He manipulates his father to tell his sister to come and work for him. He's a man who has enjoyed the privileges of living in the palace as the firstborn son, the heir to the kingdom all his life, a man who feels deeply entitled to anything. He's a man who refuses to listen to the women in his life who speak wisdom to him. Four reasons she gives him why he shouldn't rape her. He shouldn't have needed any reason. Four reasons she gives, and he ignores every single one of them. He feigns weakness and then overpowers her in his strength. She's always an object to him, never a person. He wants to act upon her, but he responds to none of her actions, none of her words, none of her requests. He doesn't even eat the food that she's brought to him. He has no relationship. She's just an object. And he throws her out after the act like garbage. And he does all of this to his sister. So tragic. And notice where it starts. Where does it start? It starts with love of all things. Desire. Desire, he has this problem, this inner desire which takes him in this particular direction. Now, where does domestic violence begin? What is the cause of domestic violence? Some would argue that it begins with incorrect views of power and control in relationships. And right now, you'll read most literature identifies power as the dominant issue, the particularly patriarchal views of power within marital relationships as being the cause of domestic violence in our world. But here's what I think. I think it's very important that we diagnose what the problem is, because if we don't diagnose correctly, we'll never solve the problem, all right? Society's telling us that the problem is incorrect views of power and control, particularly what churches teach on the issue of headship and submission. Now, here's my thing. I think power and control are highly significant, and they aggravate the problem. But I think the Bible offers a different problem to the problem and cause of domestic violence. And for that, I want to take you over to James chapter 4. This will be the last passage we look at today. James chapter 4 in your Bibles. James chapter 4 and verse 1. If 2 Samuel 13 describes for us domestic violence, James chapter 4 defines for us what the cause of this violence is. And okay, James chapter 4, verse 1. This is what Jesus' brother teaches us about the cause of violence, fighting, and quarreling. This is what he says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. James is answering the question here, what is it that causes fights and quarrels among us? It's an important question, isn't it? When you and I are irritated, when we're angry, when we're impatient, when we're experiencing conflict with someone, our instinctive answer to that question, what causes quarrels, is the circumstances of our life. The reason right now I'm arguing with my wife is because just work's so stressful. Right? Circumstances, that's the reason we're quarreling. Or it's them. The reason I'm in conflict right now is because they're a jerk. They're hard to live with. They're hard to work with. They're hard to be a friend of. That's how we usually answer it. Circumstances or persons. If they do this, if they do that, then that's why we're fighting. But James doesn't identify the causes that, does he? Look at his answer. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come, he says, from your desires, which battle within you? James is saying, here's what's going on inside you. There is a war being fought inside each one of us in all of those situations, in all of those locations, in all of those relationships that you find yourselves in. You know, think about this. Where in life are you conflict-free? Who here has a marriage that is completely free of conflict? Who here has a friendship that's completely free of conflict? Who has a workplace that's completely free of conflict? Who has a parent-child relationship that's completely free of conflict? Who lives in a community that's completely free of conflict? Who lives in a city that's completely free of conflict? None of us do, right? And James says that this conflict is rooted in a war, not out there, but a war in here. There's a war in our hearts. It's a war between rival kingdoms. The kingdom of self and what I want, what benefits me, what will please me and make my life better, and the kingdom of God, what makes him look good, what is obedience to his rule and command. There is a war within each one of us between these two kingdoms. And this war is about what single thing, what single focus will be the thing that drives us in life. Will it be self? The kingdom of self, that my whole life is designed to establish my own kingdom. I mean, you just look at this. The way I drive on the road, why is it that I get so angry, right, when I'm stuck in traffic, right? I hate traffic. And that's why I don't drive much anymore. Liz drives. I sit in the back seat reading a book usually. But true story, I hate traffic. But when I am driving and I'm caught in traffic, what's going on for me there that I get so angry? I get so angry because the kingdom of Toby is threatened. See, I believe I ought to be able to drive on roads which other people pay for, but when I come along, they peel off to the side and let me go through. It's kingdom of Toby, the kingdom of self. And what James is saying, that the reason we get angry, the reason we get impatient, the reason we get irritated, the reason we conflict, it's not unhealthy power structures that can aggravate it, but the heart of the problem is our own hearts. They're bent in on ourselves. There is a war going on between the kingdom of self and the great and glorious kingdom of God. And each and every time we experience conflict, the question is, what's animating me? What's motivating me in this moment? Is it my own good? Is it my own pleasure, my own comfort, my own security, my own name that I've got to defend it when I'm attacked? Or is it the kingdom of God? And if it's the kingdom of God, I can relax. I can trust him. This person may be saying something that's untrue. But what's going on for them in this moment? If I'm thinking about the kingdom of God, that's what I'm thinking about, isn't it? Now think of this concept of war. That's what James says, isn't it? That there is a war going on in our hearts. They come from our desires, which battle within us. Not just lust, right? See, it's Amnon's lust that leads him to do domestic violence here. But it's not just lust that makes us do it. There's a whole range of desires that lead us this way. And think of this concept of war. What is the purpose of war? War only has one purpose, and that's to win. And winning only has one purpose, and that is control. There is a war in your heart for the control of your heart. The war will continue. And the question is, who is it that will control your heart? The seat of your personality, the thing that directs and animates you in life. Is it yourself? It's the self vying, warring to take control of your heart. Or is it the kingdom of God? That's the Bible's explanation of the cause of domestic violence. Why are there fights among us? It's not just power structures in society. It's not just the patriarchy. I mean, one reason we know it's not the patriarchy is because lesbian relationships have a very high rate of domestic violence. The problem with, you know, it's great that our society is looking at the issue of domestic violence right now, but it's very naive in its analysis of the problem. If the problem is power structures, then what's the solution? The solution's education, isn't it? We need to educate men to see women as equal. We should be doing that. That will help. But it won't get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is something only Christianity offers, which is a renewed heart given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ as he pours his spirit into our lives. There is a war going on in each one of us. And the question is, will each one of us give ourselves over to the kingdom of self? Or will we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death the self, crucify our selfish nature, and give ourselves to God's kingdom and to righteousness? Now, at this point, I want to ask you to appreciate that there are a very great variety of problems being lumped together in the discussion about domestic violence. A lot's been written And what tends to happen is that every kind of sinfulness within a relationship, every kind of abuse gets lumped into the category of domestic violence. And I actually think that's unhelpful, and we need to see that there are levels of this that happen. If you lump it all in together, it becomes very, actually, it becomes very hard to solve the problem. The first level is that there are couples who are married, young couples, older couples, who have had one instance of violence in their relationship, and they are terribly ashamed by it. They feel incredibly guilty that that's happened. There's only been one incident. Lots and lots of couples experience that. But more serious, secondly, a second level, is that some couples fall into a habit and pattern which keeps haunting their relationship, where they have outbursts of anger, which in the heat of an argument, they say things which they wish they didn't. They do things that they wish they didn't. They intimidate in a way. They throw things on the ground in a way that they wish they didn't. And there is great guilt and shame as that habit keeps haunting their relationship. That's the second level. And then there's a third level, what might be called the pathological narcissistic abuse, where there's a deep-seated need to control and have power over another person that might not even show itself in physical abuse. It might only show itself in emotional abuse, where the man degrades his wife, uses words and language to put her down all the time in public, to laugh at her and demean her. Or it might be that the man threatens to intimidate and build fear by smashing things and by threatening postures, and controls the woman by controlling who she sees and what she does with her money. In any number of ways, a man uses power and control using children. There's a lot of ways a pathological, narcissistic person can express violence toward their pastor, with their partner, without ever hitting them. Now, I want you to see that these are three very different experiences, which actually, when you lump them all together, it's not helpful. And here's why it's not helpful. Because if you're in the first category, and there's been one instance of some kind of intimidation or violence in your relationship, and it gets lumped into the category of, we need to report this to the police, this is an incredibly evil thing, you should separate immediately, my guess is you're not even going to come forward and talk about it. Actually, it'll heap upon you shame, which actually hinders you from being able to talk about it. In the first instance, there are many people who, they just can't believe that this has happened. A woman who is just so angry at her husband for not understanding her, what's going on for her in that moment. She's sweeping with a broom and she hits him. What's she thinking there? Immediately she regrets that. She starts thinking, how did I come to that point? I thought I'd never do something like that. And it shocked her. And she needs actually space to be able to talk about this with people. For those in the second category, where you've got into habits of outbursts of anger in your relationship, and you don't know how to change things, and you don't know what to do about it. You know something has to be done, and you're sorry for it. It grieves you that this is the pattern of your relationship right now. And for this group, what I want to say is that there is help. You can learn to navigate your powerful emotions, her powerful emotions, the powerful emotions that are causing you to come into conflict with some counseling. Frank and Debbie, who led us at the Marriage Enrichment Day yesterday, they would love to talk to you if you're in that situation. Steph and I would love to help you, but we've given you in your outlines, you should have received this, four counselors that I regularly refer people along to. Go and see a counselor, tell them that there's intractable problems in which you're conflicting with your partner and that you need help. Every married couple that comes to us, we sit them down and we give them a tool. I'm looking at Kat McCourt and Nathan, not because you guys were bad at this, they were very good at this, but we give a tool, which, who's done marriage prep with us? Okay, a bunch of it. Have you found that tool helpful? Yeah, helps, very helpful. It helps put the emotion, it helps appreciate the emotion. No one put their hands up, thank you very much. Go and talk to them later. But you can learn ways of navigating the war in your soul between kingdom of self, kingdom of God, and how that's going on for them so that it doesn't lead to such conflict. There is help. But what I want to say thirdly and finally, there is a third group in here where maybe, I don't know, in our church, I wouldn't be surprised if this were the case, but perhaps you're married to someone or you yourself have a deep pathological need to control your spouse and have power over them. And you might think, well, I'm not hitting them, I'm not that kind of person, but there are all kinds of other things you're doing to manipulate them, to control them, to intimidate them, to demean them, to hurt them, to destroy them. Sexually, all kinds of things. Emotionally, all kinds of things. And what I want to say to you is that perhaps if it's at that degree that that's going on, you may need to separate. If you're the victim in that instance, you may need to say to that person, this is so serious, this is so important that we work through this, and we haven't been able to together. I need to leave this situation. I can't keep letting you do this to me. That's not a loving thing to enable you to do this to me. We need a change. And the only way I can see us changing is if we get some distance and we work on this together. Perhaps it might be possible that God saves our marriage through this. But again, I'm saying to you, if that's you, you may need to leave. Come and talk to me. Call 1-800-RESPECT. But there is help available. And if you're experiencing abuse and you found yourself in a pattern of abuse, call a counselor. Get help. Let me conclude. Let me wrap up. The problem is real. That shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't even surprise us that it's real in our church. We are a hospital for sinners. We are sick. We have a war going on within our hearts. God's desire is to save us, not just from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. Abuse of any kind, we want to see removed from among our community, right? And God's desire is to free us from that war so that we're living for the kingdom of God and that we're not coming into conflict with one another. And the way that will happen is if we come closer to Jesus. Did you notice the stat? The further and further away you are from Jesus, the more likely you are to offend. The closer you are to Jesus, men, the more regular you're at church, the least, the statistics say, the least you're a threat of offense. What does that teach us? It says that we have something powerful in the gospel which is able to change us and actually build relationships together. We stand here in our city, in a city where this is a terrible problem, and we ought not to be ashamed of the Bible. It is bringing hope and healing and salvation to people. We hold it out to a world that desperately needs it. Our world desperately thinks it doesn't need it, but it does need it. And we hold it out that they may be saved. I'm going to ask Steph up now to lead us in prayer.
One book that we have found really helpful and that's on the bookstall up the back is this one. It's called Rid of My Disgrace. It's by Justin and Lindsay Holcomb. And they're a couple of psychologists and counsellors in the US. It's $20 on the bookstall if you would like that. Let me pray for us. I'm going to pray some of the words from this prayer that you have in your handouts. O God of grace, teach me to know that grace precedes, comes alongside, and follows my salvation, that it sustains the the redeemed soul that not one link of its chain can ever break. From Calvary's cross, wave upon wave of grace reaches me, deals with my sin, washes me clean, renews my heart, strengthens my will, draws out my affection, kindles a flame in my soul, rules throughout my inner man, consecrates my every thought, word, work, teaches me your immeasurable love. Lord, have compassion upon all who've suffered the injustice, humiliation, and pain of abuse of any kind, and in the midst of their distressing circumstances, give them courage to speak. May your perfect love drive out fear. Create opportunities for men, women, and children to share their pain, reveal their struggles, and expose the hurtful actions of others. And give us grace, sensitivity, and wisdom to minister to them in their grief.